And welcome everyone. Just add my welcome to Jeff's and Jerry's. How are you all doing? All doing well. What was that, Lois? Blessed. Excellent. Great things happening, eh? Great things happening. So we've reached the end of the book of James today. Thank you for those of you who have been faithful in making this journey with us. At the end of the service, at the end of this talk, there's going to be an opportunity, just before I bring some takeaways, for you to contribute just by bringing your own one-worders about what the book of James has meant for you. You might use the word encouraged. You might use the word enthusiastic. You might use the word disciplined, discipled even. That's all I'll give you for now because I don't want to put too many words into your minds. But be thinking about that over the next few minutes when we bring that opportunity to you. It's going to be a little bit like that game of Blurt. How many of you have played Blurt? You just kind of blurt out the answers. So it's going to be a little bit like that. You just blurt it out. So I'll give you a couple of minutes to do that right nearer the end of this talk today. And we're going to also be sharing in communion, which I think will be a nice little bookend to concluding the book of James as well. You know, I've imagined James reading Psalms in his own personal devotion times as he sits in his lazy boy in his black stubby shorts and singlet with his cauliflower ears and red band gumboots on. So why do I say that? It's because we identify with that word picture, and I imagine James to be someone who's really rugged. Really spiritually rugged. A hard man, kind of like the Colin Meads of the church, if you like. That's how I picture James in my own mind. You'll have your own image in your own mind of what James might have been like. Perhaps even the psalm that's been kind of part of our theme today, part of the whole hand-washing thing that you experienced. Did you enjoy that? It's a little bit different. The image that's up on the screen right now speaks to that psalm, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And I imagine James, as I said, sitting in his lazy boy, just pondering this, dwelling on what for him is the holiness of God. Who is God for him, and what does that mean for the church? I imagine, as you've already heard me say, and it won't be the last time you hear me say it, I imagine James being someone who was absolutely hungry for God. Hungry for God. A man who loved the Lord. Loved the Lord. And I see that here. I see that in you. I hear that from you in our conversations. There's been at least three or four occasions this week. I went to the group dinner that Jerry referenced before. I've met with two or three of you this week. I've prayed with a number of you this week, not least on Monday night, where I've heard you express your own love for God. And I love that. I'm encouraged by that. You ought to be encouraged by that. We're on the path. We're on the path that James would be wanting us to go on. I call it a holy discontent. You heard the term holy discontent. So it's a holy discontent for just staying as we are, for sitting on the fence, a yearning for more of God. A yearning to serve him and a yearning to love him. That's what James would want for the church. And I see that in all of you as well. We know that James was the man reported as having knees like those of a camel. Such was his devotion to prayer. Spent so much time on his knees. So not unsurprisingly, it's the subject that James bookends his letter with. Why prayer? Well, because of everything we know James was addressing and the church was facing, prayer is where that culminates. Theologian Daniel Hawke wrote this: "The basic human problem is that everyone believes that there is a God, and I am it." Do you hear that? Let me say that again. The basic human problem is that everyone believes that there is a God, and I am it. Now, that was the value of the ancient world into which James was writing. The value of self-accomplishment, self-reliance, if you like, no matter the cost. Here's the question. Is it any different today? In the values that we're confronted with, in the world in which we live, this thing, this clash of values between the values of the world and the values of Jesus, the values that we read of in the Bible, is it any different today? We've got much, much hard work to do. Much hard work to do. Here's what I think James would have also read sitting in his lazy boy in his black stubby shorts and singlet from the book of Job. I love these words, and this confronts this thought that I've just shared with you from Job 38. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and I wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and I set its doors and bars in place, and so on and so forth. Do you know what that describes? Shout it out. What does that describe? And the greatness of God. The greatness of God. Humility. Humility is the biblical value that counters the self-reliance. Humility was exactly the thing that we read about there that God was speaking to and addressing in the book of Job. Humility is the value that counters self-reliance, is the value behind why as Christians we pray, why we are prayers, why we must have a prayer culture. Humility knows that we need Him. So it is out of our bent independence that we must discover again dependence through humility on the God who simply wants us to love Him and to love others. Prayer is the good gift He has given us and the means through which we accomplish this. Turn with me to this morning's text in James chapter 5. They're going to come up on the screen as well, I think, Sean. Thank you. Reading from verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. These are awesome words, aren't they? Praise God. So if we recall the opening words to James' letter, he was aware that even for Christians who are committed and faithful, we are not immune from the challenges life throws at us. Life can be messy. James says, consider it pure joy when you're facing into all those things. He says that will lead to maturity. Over the past couple of months, we've learned about faith, being doers of the word, humility. We've learned about wisdom, what is the Lord's will, stewardship of wealth, submission, godly perspective in suffering. Last week, we learned about
patience.
For the past couple of months, James has been our mentor, urging us through his letter to look at ourselves in the mirror toward what authentic Christian living looks like for us today. Hence our little exercise we're going to do right at the end, because I want to know what you believe you've learnt. Keep working on your one-worders, folks. So let's look at these two themes of today, prayer and encouragement. Four aspects to prayer, the first being prayer of the individual. Verse 13 says, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Prayer and praise, I think of them as the go-to modes in whatever situation we might find ourselves. Much like Paul said in his letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5 and verse 17. How does it start? You theologians, rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Here in verse 13, James is not suggesting prayer for the removal of the cause of trouble, but rather for the strength to endure a difficult situation through prayer. I can see Henry nodding his head. Thank you, Henry. What prayer in the face of difficult circumstances does is takes our eyes off of the material, not ignorant of it, but onto God. Prayer defers our dependence onto God. Do you hear me? Let me say that again. Prayer defers our dependence onto God. Prayer says, I can't handle this, God, but thank you that you can. I'm not independent of you, God. I'm 100% dependent on you, God. It's for that reason that the hardest prayers to pray are the ones where we're not asking God to take adversity away from us, but to help us through it. Think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, your grace is in Jesus in the garden. Not my will, but that's where God wants us to be, right there. Praying, not my will done, not what my will be done prayers, but your will be done prayers. Fully dependent on him. So what about when James asks this question, is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. He's asking Christians to not forget prayer and praise when we have come through the other side of difficult circumstances. And this might also be that circumstances haven't changed, but our perspective and our attitude has. Prayer can tend to take a back seat when things have, let's say, returned to normal, whatever normal is for us. But James says express thanks and gratitude and praise to God in prayer, despite and perhaps even in spite of our circumstances, because that's what spiritual maturity is. To sing songs of praise is not conditional on our circumstances. We praise him because we depend on him, because we trust in him, whatever our circumstances. That's prayer of the individual. What about the second type of prayer? Prayer of the elders. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Here, the sick person, in the context of this letter, the sick person is someone who is encouraged to seek prayer for healing. This is any form of illness where we're not well, languishing emotionally, physically, and spiritually. And James is saying here, with calling in the elders, he's talking about occasions where an illness is extreme enough to involve outside prayer assistance and support. But biblically, There's no universal principle for when elders should or shouldn't be called in, or for that matter, when others can be asked to pray for us. Praying for each other is just a normal, it's community 101. That's just something we do. It's a normal function of who we are as church. Now, we'll study eldership at some point in the near future, no doubt, but for now, again, in the context of James, remember, eldership is a function. It's never and not about status. It's not about wearing a name badge on our chest saying, we are an elder, I am the pastor. It's not about status, it's always about function. But these are people that we trust and therefore elect because we see them as people who have maturity in the Lord. That's why we have elders. Elders are not ever spiritually superior to anyone else because we are the priesthood of all believers. However, sometimes a situation will require certain wisdom and help from someone who's confident, spiritually gifted, mature in the faith, and biblically skilled to deal with it. And sometimes that won't even be an elder that has the necessary gifting to pray for us. Sometimes it won't be. But we are reminded in the text that any healing, that is, and I want you to listen to this carefully, any healing that occurs is about God's power, not human effort. Because it is the prayer offered in faith that makes the sick well. So we certainly pray in faith, believing God can heal, at the same time trusting Him with the outcome, whatever that is. Whatever that is the best biblical response to healing. And let me also be very practical here, very practical. On occasions that we need to take medicine or there needs to be medical intervention, the idea is that that is always coupled with prayer, always coupled with prayer, and our focus is always on God as the provider of those means and services and healer as well. He is always our healer, even though we have the medical profession to support us. Though we are asked to pray fervently and in faith, in the end, God decides who gets healed. And here's the hard part. And who doesn't. God decides who gets healed and who doesn't. Although He can and does heal, He wants us to ask Him for strength and grace to deal with it. That takes us getting our head around. God decides. From 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, I referred to this earlier, but let me read this text. It's worth reminding. I think that this is an important text in the theology of healing. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I'm amazed at Paul. He says these amazing things. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. Whoa. In insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am. So many paradoxes in that few verses there. When I am weak, then I am strong. When I'm going that way, I'm actually going that way. When I am weak, then I am strong. Marvelous. James goes on to talk about accompanying prayer with anointing with oil. And he may have been referring to its medicinal use, which olive oil in ancient Near East times was very common for that. However, here it's more likely to be a symbolic action in prayer for the sick. So why oil? There's only one other occasion in Scripture where oil is associated with healing. It's in Mark chapter 6. Anointing simply means set apart for God, in very simple terms. Although anointing with healing prayer only mentioned one other time in the Bible, I've already mentioned that, it was very common practice in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. Oil is symbolic of God's hand on a person in the same way water is symbolic when we baptize people, like we're going to do in a couple of weeks' time. Anointing with oil, though, is never a guarantee of healing. Our faith, when we anoint someone with oil, when we're praying for the sick, our faith is not in the oil. Our faith is in the Lord to bring about His outcomes. Anointing someone with oil is a declaration of faith on the part of the elders. If the person recovers, God is glorified because He is the agent of healing. If the person does not recover, God is still glorified because the person was set apart for Him as His. Either way, God is honored. Either way. What God can do and what God does are two different things. Our faith is not in what we expect as an outcome. Our faith is in God who will bring about His outcomes, His way, and in His time. As the scripture says, it is the Lord who raises up. Simple, eh? Simple. What about the third aspect of prayer? Prayers of friends and companions for one another. Verse 16. Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Well, I've already mentioned prayer as a function of the whole body. For the whole body. James raises a couple of important components of healing prayer, though. Confession of sin and the nature of the prayer. And James here is talking about sin against a brother or a sister, not necessarily about private sin that involves no one but God. We know James bounces all over the place a little bit with his teaching, and here he's talking about the need for confession between brothers and sisters for the purposes of removing any obstruction to healing. Now, I'm getting into a slightly delicate area here. Stay with me. Confession of sin between brothers and sisters for the purposes of removing any obstruction to healing. What do I mean? My sin or someone else's sin can have a mutually physical, emotional, or spiritual effect. It can. When I'm able to confess my sin of anger to Brian, or of gossiping against Henry, or I've hurt someone else, I've hurt Derek, when I'm able to confess that sin, something in the spirit happens. When I'm able to do that directly to the person involved, there's healing in that, healing of the relationship. Now that sort of act among us as a body requires courage. But James encourages us to put aside our pride and shoulder the responsibility to do what's right for the sake of unity of the church. To shoulder the responsibility and to do what's right. I have no doubt that there's a number of people in this room that are carrying wounds from the past. And they may have been swept under the rug for now. In the context of what we're talking about here, I want to encourage you today that there's no better day than to seek to put those issues right with the person involved. If you know that you're carrying something that you need to confess as sin, both to God and to someone else for the sake of your relationship with that person, or with God for the sake of unity, I want to encourage you today to consider putting that right. I want to encourage you today to consider putting that right. Healing of the Lord is at stake. What makes our praying for others powerful and effective is not being sin-free. It's not being sinless, because we never will be. but it's been sin confessed. That's what makes our praying powerful and effective. And fourthly, James uses the example of Elijah to illustrate the effectiveness of prayer. From verses 17 and 18, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Elijah's work in faith is well documented. Note what James says, though. A man just like us. Human, yet used powerfully by God. In the same way the prayer of Elijah had the effect it did, the prayer of someone committed to God's will, growing in him and living right with God, not perfect, can result in the healing of a Christian afflicted by sickness. That's what's happening here in the letter of James. That's Elijah's prayer. That's all the first main point. And much more briefly on the second point, encouragement. I've subtitled this here, Pointing People Back to Jesus. So verses 19 and 20, my brothers, sisters, if any one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sin. This is like James' big crescendo. You know, when you go to an orchestral concert and you know the piece of music is coming to an end, it's kind of ramping up like this. And you've got the cymbals going and all sorts, everything's at full volume. Well, that's what's happening here. This is James' big crescendo. Just one sentence that bookends his letter, but carries a weight of teaching for the community of faith. I want to suggest this verse is describing the person who knows the truth and who has probably at some point lived out that truth, but then has deviated from that truth, consciously or otherwise. When James talks here about truth, he's talking about the person of Jesus and all that the gospel represents. For Christians, the truth we believe in and follow, notwithstanding the Bible, is represented in a person. You hear me say that often here. The person Jesus. I say that very deliberately because I'm not following something that's just a figment of our imagination. It's a person. A person that we can relate to. A person of Jesus. And the church family has a responsibility to do everything we can to bring those sheep, those people back who have strayed. And the teaching here in James is similar to that of the principles taught in Matthew 18. You're familiar with Matthew 18. Very similar. Both make clear that unrepentant sin is serious, because right relationship with Jesus must be taken seriously. In Matthew, Jesus counsels the expulsion of an unrepentant sinner and instructs the community to treat that person as a pagan or a tax collector. That is, as a person who is now lost again and in need of a saviour. Can I just take a slight cul-de-sac here? Can I say that there is no conflict here in what James is teaching and judging others? I appreciate the principle in both James and Matthew. When we need to have these hard conversations with each other, can be misconstrued as, you're judging me. Anyone ever had that saying said to them? Oh, you're just judging me. You're judging me. I have found that most of the people who have said this to me really have little desire to be held morally accountable for their actions. Something of a smokescreen. Yes, we are not to judge others, but it is convenient to play that card when we know the person speaking the truth to us in love. Note what I said there? When that person is speaking the truth in love to us has a point. It's best for us to listen. What I'm suggesting today is that if you, we, or I wander from the truth, if I am engaged in a sinful activity, you see me doing something that you know is inconsistent with the teachings of Jesus and with what following him ought to look like. I want to be able to say to you emphatically today that you can hold me to account for that. We speak the truth to each other in love. It's being able to say to someone else, I've noticed something. I've noticed something and I'm really concerned. I'm really concerned for you. Is there anything I can do to help you with that? We ought to be able to hold each other to account. I need that. You need that. We need that. We are not to mistake following a biblical principle for judging others because it may save someone from spiritual death. We are no less involved in urging others to stay with the Lord than we are in the spreading of the good news. We have a great responsibility to encourage each other to stay in relationship with Jesus. Is that true? Great responsibility. It's worth mentioning here, James is not confused. He's not confused about what he's talking about. We understand it is Jesus who ultimately saves and covers the cost of our sin and saves us from an eternal death. God himself is in the business of seeking and saving that which is lost. But when we carry out this ministry of going to someone and urging them to stay in right relationship with Jesus, here's what we're doing. We're reflecting the heart of God. You understand that? When I go to Adrian here and I say, my brother, stay in with Jesus, we're reflecting the heart of God. Because God is a reconciling God. He wants us to be in relationship with him. But we have a part to play in that, church. We have a part to play in that. And that means as we do, as we go to someone else, we do so seasoned with mercy and love and forgiveness and grace. Praise God. So just to summarize, we need to be vigilant about opportunities to pray for others. We need to be praying for each other, looking out for others in terms of sin distracting us, doing our part and encouraging each other to keep on track with Jesus. That's what living biblically is about. That's the sort of stuff James, sitting in his lazy boy with his stubbies, black singlet and red band gumboots, would be encouraging us to do. When we learn what the Bible teaches us, we learn that loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength, and loving others as ourselves, making disciples, teaching them to obey Jesus' teaching, consists of living out the truths and principles of the Bible and of Jesus. These folks are non-negotiables when we are followers of Jesus. If nothing else, James has shown us in the past few months that we've been journeying with James that we're not to smudge, water down what living out and speaking of the truth is on the basis that we want to live a certain lifestyle. It is not playing around with something that conveniently suits us and conveniently fits in with what I want to do. In James, we have been confronted with a value system that sits in contrast to those that are worldly. If we have listened, there can be no sitting on the proverbial fence. We must choose this day whom we will serve. James has given us enough. Today, it culminates in some decisions for us. Choose this day whom we will serve, the values of the world or the values of Jesus. James is blunt. He's black and white. But as I said earlier on, he's a man who loved the Lord. Loved the Lord. Loved the church. He has shown us that being Christian is a serious and unequivocal call to honor and love God and reach others. It is a call to holiness. And James calls us to that standard. It is the cross before me and the world behind me. It is death to self to live for. It is salt and... Feel free to bring a bit of volume, folks. It is light among... All to become like Christ. See, this is all part of what James is encouraging. He's saying, come on! Come on! Get amongst it! Be real! Love God in the world, James is saying. Hallelujah. How do we get there? We don't just hear, but we do. How do we do that? We apply that which we've learnt, that which we've heard, that which the Holy Spirit is speaking to us about. Holy Spirit tapping us on the shoulder, as it were, nudging us, revealing stuff to us, and we submit to the necessary changes because we love Him. Oh, we love Him. Just put up the takeaways, please, Sean. So here's four very simple takeaways. I could have put a lot on this slide because we're ending James today, but I think these four do it for me and hopefully for us too. Pray. Pray. Let's be prayers. Let's have a prayer culture here at Fairfield. When people who are visiting here or people talk to us who are not part of our church, we want them to say, man, I love the fact that Fairfield Baptist Church is a praying church. There's a church that loves God. There's a church that's serious about God. Encourage each other. Encourage each other in the Lord. It's not a hard thing to do. Not a hard thing to do. Encourage each other to stay in there with Jesus. Part of that may mean confessing some sin, shouldering the responsibility to do what's right. Don't just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And lastly and obviously, just love the Lord. Just love the Lord. Wow. That's James. Love the Lord. Could I ask the people who are serving us just to come forward and join me at the front?